that guy is. I was just up here, but sounds like he's got some interesting stories I would not ask him about. No, it's good to be here tonight. We've been back for since the end of April, and so it's good to get up here and be able to share a little bit of what's been going on the last couple of years in Kenya, and to have an opportunity to say thank you. We really appreciate so much that our home church here, Westwood Heights, has done for us. There's been different things that have come up along the way with the different Bible institutes. At one time, there were books that needed bought for all of these different Bible institutes, as well as other things that has happened. And you guys have just been a huge help. I know many of you pray for us, keep up with our prayer letters, what's going on over there. Or at least talk to my mom, which I think she's probably the best source of information about what's going on in Kenya. But we appreciate so much what you all have done for us through the years, the many years. And so I just want to say a thank you to everyone that is here. And so, you know, I think I recognize pretty much every face. Every once in a while, I'll talk to my parents on the phone, and they'll be like, oh, you know, so-and-so. And I'm like, no. I don't think I do. So this is a good opportunity to get up and hopefully, if I don't know you very well, either find me or I need to find you after the service. Would like to just make sure I know everybody that is a part of my home church. So I just want to say thank you to everybody, first of all. I quickly just want to give kind of an update of what's been going on the last couple of years there in Kenya. And then tonight we are going to be in the book of Habakkuk. So you can turn there if you would like. It's a small book. It's in the middle, and it's not a book that we oftentimes visit, but we will be in that book tonight. So Kenya, hopefully one of these days there'll be a trip from Westwood Heights that will make its way over to Kenya. I was just sitting up here with Mrs. Williams, and she said she would gladly spearhead that trip. So you can talk to her after the service, I guess. Yeah, we won't go there. But yeah, 2020, when we were here in the States last, Randy Sturwalt, the older missionary that we had been working with, he had been in Kenya for 40 plus years, he passed away. He had a rapid stage 4 colon cancer that took his life quite quickly once it was discovered. And so there was a lot of things that needed to happen. We were in the States when that happened, and so, of course, when returning to Kenya, we were able to sit down with a lot of the leadership. Many of you probably know, but there are 9 Bible institutes that we have been working with there in Kenya. 8 in Kenya, 1 in Uganda. And so we had been helping out and a part of this ministry, working with Randy, wanting to learn from an older missionary, learning the Swahili language. And so with Randy passing away, there was a lot of things that fell to our family as well as another family over in Kenya, the Vance family, who we've been working with since day one. We both arrived in Kenya the exact same day. We went through language school together and everything. So Sean and I, our families, and we sat together with a lot of the leadership of those schools. And it's good that a majority of all of the teachers in these schools are Kenyans, and so Kenyans are doing the teaching in all of these different locations. The purpose and the point of those Bible schools is to train pastors, and so it's a 3-year course. And so what we were looking to do then was to begin to turn over some of the financial responsibility to these Bible institutes, the churches that send their students there. And so we've begun working through some of the transition things to get away from everything being mission financed to being indigenously financed. And so we've been working with that with the different Bible institutes. And then about a year ago, after a lot of that was more sorted and we were able to have a good path with all of the Bible institutes and what needed to happen in the future. Of course, spending a lot of time going to these various institutes and teaching, we moved to the city of Mombasa, which is where we are at now. And it is an incredibly hot and uncomfortable city to be in, but it is where we are. I don't know if you've ever been to like New Orleans in like peak July and just horrible humidity and it's like 95 degrees, that is what it is like all day, every day. So if you don't like to sweat, you should never come and visit us because that's literally all you do. You never stop. But in the city of Mombasa, it's a perfect place that we wanted to go to and spend some time. There's a much larger Muslim population. There's a good number of Somalis that are there. There was one Bible Institute that I helped start back in 2019. And so we wanted to spend more time focused in an area where there was less established churches. And so, of course, with any ministry, there is a lot of fruit and a lot of things that you rejoice in the Lord for things that have happened. And there's also difficult things and hardships that come about. Very thankful for some of the church plants. There's one in a place called Mururoni. And there's a man, his name is Samson Ochieng. And he's one of the graduates of the Bible Institute. And he just wanted to go out to a village that, you know, didn't really have a lot of, to his knowledge, gospel presence. And so he found a village that he went to and on a Saturday and just went around talking to people. And there was an older man that got saved through the encounter with Samson. And the old man said, listen, you need to come back here. You can't just, like, leave. Now that I'm a Christian, you got to come back. And so Samson came back on Sunday, and he had like a little impromptu Bible study with that pastor, or not that with that man and his family. And so today there's a little church there that's been meeting. It started out as a preaching point, and then it has grown. And Samson's a wonderful guy, and you know, I'm really encouraged just spending time with him, being able to go out there, but. You know, a majority of all of that work was done off of this man who he wanted to go to that place. He wanted to preach the gospel in an area that is predominantly Muslim and animistic. And there's a small church there that is thriving with, you know, they don't have nice things like we do here, but it is a good little church there in Mururoni. There's another one. A place called Mazaris and several other churches. And so there's a lot of good things that are happening. We're excited about the ministry there in Kenya, both back in Western where we were at, and we continue to do some working with. We're still, you know, tied in with Sean and a lot of those other guys that are up there, as well as the guys in Mombasa. We recently made a trip to Ethiopia on our way here, and we were able to spend some time with some very dear friends. And so we have there's a Kenyan family that love dearly, Brian and Julia Kiama, and we have spent so much time together, just going back and forth to one another's houses. They, in Ethiopia, we stayed in their one-bedroom apartment with Brian and Julia and their two small children. And then us and our three kids, we all stayed in a one-bedroom apartment. So that was fun. We really got to know each other. And so it was really good. We had a good time. And Brian, he's working at he's training at a Bible pastor's college up there in Addis. A friend of mine from Northland, he went over there to establish that pastor's college. And so Brian is up there studying. He's looking to work with Somalis. We have another friend, Ryan, and Samantha Scheel. Ryan's from Zambia, and his wife is from America. And they have a passion and a desire to work with Somalis. And so we just had a wonderful time with them and just brainstorming, thinking about different ways in which we can try to work harder to reach the Somali people group. And so, yeah, there's a lot of things that we're praying about and thinking about. We're looking to get more into the Somali ministry. At this point, we've done a lot more with these Bible Institutes and teaching and training at the Bible Institutes. Bethany has a whole host of things that she does all the time. We constantly have people in and out of the house, and I come home and she's like, oh yeah, I have, you know, 16 girls spending the night tonight. Oh, wonderful. Yeah, so, but she is, you know, constantly busy with so many things. And of course, many of you know Abraham, so anything on top of Abraham is amazing. And so just so much going on, planning for the future, looking to see how we can get more into the Somali community, wherever that may be. I had a Somali teacher there for a couple of months. His name is Sharif, and I would definitely ask you to pray for Sharif. He's a Somali. He's from Mogadishu. And so for 2 months, 7 a.m. to 9 a.m., I would go over to his house and study Somali with him. And there's probably nobody here that knows anything about Somali as a language. Maybe there is. Does anybody here know anything about Arabic? All right. All you need to know is it's incredibly hard. It sounds like you're always angry. And when you get done with language practice, you have a sore throat. And so anyways, Somali is an incredibly hard language, and we definitely ask for prayers because that seems like an impossible mountain to climb. But Swahili, much easier, much easier. Swahili's fine, but Somali, that's a whole other animal. But Sharif would definitely ask for prayers for him. We've had lots of good conversations just about life. We've had lots of conversations about the gospel. And, you know, Sharif told me, he's like, you know, I was born a Muslim. I'm going to die a Muslim. That's just how it is. But we've had a lot of good conversations. And he continues to be my friend, even though I talk to him about Jesus and introduce him to other Christians who talk to him about Jesus. And so that's good. I'm glad that we are friends. We've had lots of interesting conversations. He's told me, Josh, do you know how when your wife, she makes you 80% mad and then 90% mad and then 100% mad and then you kill her? I said, no, I don't, Sharif. He's like, no, you know how, and this is like a sticking point with him. He's explained it to me many times. And I'm like, Sharif, you don't understand. That's never acceptable. So anyways, we've had lots of interesting conversations. I told him I'd love to visit his family because he's told me all about his family. He's like, oh, Josh, I would love for you to come. And he's like, no, they would kill you. So there's barriers, but we're breaking those barriers down, and it's good. So pray for Sharif, pray for his salvation. I think God is working in his heart. And so, yeah, there's a lot of exciting things that are happening. I wish I could spend much time telling you other stories. That family, Ryan and Samantha, you know, if you could pray for them. Just a wonderful couple. Ryan has learned Somali very well. And they are out in eastern Ethiopia in a hard place. They just recently had to move because he was getting a good number of death threats. And, you know, people always watching them at their house, always had a car parked out there and all sorts of other stuff going on. So, but he's just a very bold brother that I look up to and very thankful for. And so just pray for, in general, some of the men and women who are battling in much harder places than we are, even in Mombasa. So, yeah, there's so much more that could be said, but we're here until June 28th. So if you have any questions, we can talk. I love to get coffee. And if you don't, then I don't want to talk to you. That's fine. But we can go get coffee or a meal or something. Would love to talk more to anybody. Thankful for a couple of opportunities to already talk with a few different people, and so I'm always happy to get out and talk and discuss missions and life and Christianity. So with that said, it is 7:14, and we are going to get into the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, or as in Swahili we say Habakuki. So if I accidentally insert a Habakuki in there, try not to laugh too much. It's just how it is. So, the book of Habakkuk, chapter number 1. And so this is a wonderful and short book, only 3 chapters, 56 verses. But this is a book that is oftentimes neglected, a wonderful book that is oftentimes neglected in our Bibles. And so there may be some of you who are here who would be like my mother when she asked, where are you preaching from? I said, the book of Habakkuk, and she said, oh, I don't like books in the Old Testament. I like New Testament sermons. She was joking. But it's not lost on me that there may be somebody here today, or maybe more than a few somebodies, who say, you know, I've had a long day watching kids, I've had a long day at work, and now you're telling me that we are going to spend the evening in the book of Habakkuk. And I think, Lord willing, by the grace of God, it will be an edifying time and a grace-filled time for us as we sit a little bit in this book. And so what I want to do, because again, I do realize that there's no one among us who would say, you know, the book of Ezekiel is much easier for us to read and interpret and apply to our lives than the book of Philippians. We are much, you know, there's a comfort and an ease to spending time in the New Testament, which is good for us as New Covenant believers. But tonight, I think that there is a lot of profit that we can find from the book of Habakkuk, even in light of many things that have happened here recently. And so we're going to not read the entire book of Habakkuk, but we will go through the entire book. And it will be more of a general overview with some applications that we can pull out, extract from the text, rather than just a sermon. And so I hope that we will all be blessed, myself included, in this time, in this book. And so I'd like to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we will get into this a little bit. Father God, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather. Lord, I'm thankful that there are many believers in this place. Lord, I thank you that there are many Christians who can gather and we can spend time looking at your word and praying. And Lord, we ask even that after we leave from this place that we continue to, within our homes, talk and think and discuss the truths of your word, that we love other brothers and sisters in Christ and seek to edify and uplift them, that we enjoy singing songs that praise you. And so, God, I'm thankful for Christians who love you and desire to be like you. I ask and pray that as we look at your word tonight, Father, that you would be honored and glorified at the presentation of your word. I ask that it would work in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would use these words that were written thousands of years ago, Lord, that they would do things that would last eternally, that they would make changes within our hearts tonight. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that it would not just be another sermon off the list, but rather it would be a time that is edifying to your body. And so, God, we love you, we thank you, we pray your blessing, and I ask this in your son's name, amen. So, as I said, I want to do a brief overview of this book tonight, because I believe Habakkuk is an incredibly pertinent and needed in the world today for the church. And so, Lord willing, we will hastily walk through this book and glean from the many lessons that it holds. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you feel like right now, like if I had to go give a 5-minute little explanation of the book of Habakkuk, I could do it. I could do it. I'm not going to make you come up here. It's okay. All right. Again, Habakkuk is a less familiar book to us, but there's just so many wonderful truths that are packed inside this book. And so without further ado, I want to get into the subject matter of this book. And really, the subject matter, before we begin reading, the subject matter could be described as an inspection into theodicy. Or another way of saying that is, how can God, who is just and good, allow suffering and evil to continue to afflict his people? Pastor Large even touched on this briefly in his Sunday morning message, discussing about how many people of faith continue with their faith in God for years and years without receiving the promise, without being able to really hold on to something tangible, and even die sometimes terrible deaths. The psalmist cries out numerous times, lamenting the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. The great prophet Jeremiah said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" And of course, the classic example from the life of the devout man Job, who in his musing says, "Why do the wicked live on and grow old, increasing in power?" And so I think it is appropriate to even assume that tonight there are many of us who have battled with this very question of theodicy, this very question of how is it that God, in his righteousness and holiness, allows such suffering from his people, while at the same time seeming that the world in its wickedness grows and thrives and prospers. And so this question is discussed here in the book of Habakkuk. This question, we are able to see behind the curtain, in a manner of speaking, and look at a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God. As Habakkuk brings forth these questions and these thoughts that he has, asking God, why is it this way? And then we are able to see in writing the answers from God as he answers Habakkuk. And we see how the prophet deals with these truths and the conclusion that he comes to. But before we look at these conclusions on this very serious topic, we must spend some time getting our bearings in relation to the book at large. As one of my college professors reminded us constantly, that context is key when it comes to preaching. And so let us get that key. Going back many years in time, when we look at the Old Testament, we see in the Old Testament that there is much time given to the King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. Much of the Old Testament discusses the beginning of the monarchy of Israel. And each one of these three kings played a prominent role in the beginning. But the kingdom split in two after Solomon's son passed away. His son Rehoboam took control. And of course, Rehoboam decided that he was going to be a very harsh ruler. He was going to be even harsher than his father was. And because of that, another man by the name of Jeroboam led 10 of the northern tribes away to depart from the southern kingdom. And so with this divided kingdom then, the northern kingdom seems to continue from one wicked king to another, to another, to another, and just continues to sink further and further into their own depravity away from God. Whereas in the southern kingdom, there's more of a mixed bag, with some kings who seek to right the wrongs, tear down the idols, and worship God, while others turn away and begin to worship false idols and to do things that are wicked in the eyes of God. And so in the northern kingdom then, God judges the northern kingdom by bringing in the Assyrians. And God brings in the Assyrians, and they decimate the northern kingdom, and they disperse many of the inhabitants. But in the southern kingdom, they are spared from the Assyrians by God. And we read this in the book of 2 Chronicles 32:22. Now Habakkuk lived most likely during the time of the wicked king Jehoiakim, there in the southern part of the kingdom in Judah. King Jehoiakim is described in 2 Kings 23:37 by this. It says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That is how Jehoiakim is described. That is not a good description to have. And if we had more time, we could go on to the book of Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 19, and a list of the sins in which Jehoiakim was committing against the people, against God, are detailed there, and some of the judgment that God even pronounces upon him. And so the corruption of Jerusalem's government and the religious practice under Jehoiakim is the main historical context for the book of Habakkuk's complaint, for his prayer request that is being made. In the time of Habakkuk, as we begin to read here, he is living in a time when there is wickedness and depravity all around him, and he cries out to God, asking God, "Why, O Lord, are these things happening? Why, O Lord, do you stand by?" And so with that, let's get into verse number 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 4. It says, starting there in chapter 1, verse 1, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So, in this book, as we begin here, we see, verse number 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. That is all the information we have of the prophet Habakkuk. The Bible doesn't go into detail about his life, what he did, where he came from, all of those things. This is what we know. This is a prophet of God. This is a prophet to the people. And he has a burden. He has an oracle. He has this divine revelation that is coming forth from God. This divine burden that is weighing upon him. And so he begins his dialogue with God with a heart-wrenching question. In verse number 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear me? How much longer?" Habakkuk seems to be expressing impatience with God. He says, "God, I'm crying out to you. God, I'm looking for you. Where are you?" Again, he cries out that there is blatant violence being committed among God's people. He is drawing God's attention to unjust suffering. And of course, asking God to intervene. That is the point when he says, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. So Habakkuk is saying, "God, there's violence. God, there's wickedness. God, there's evil. I'm asking you to help. I know that you are able to help, but it seems that you are refusing." And then in verse number 3, here the prophet asks how God could allow him to even see such trouble and wickedness. The question implies that God is inactive, that God is not doing what he should be doing as sin runs rampant there in Judah. And so such wickedness has come upon the whole land because God has not acted. This is the way in which Habakkuk is presenting these questions as he cries out to God. How can God allow for iniquity and wrongdoing to go unchecked? How can God allow strife and contention to abound in a city that is characterized by violence and destruction? And the way Habakkuk sums it all up then, in verse number 4, he says, therefore the law is slacked, or the law has grown numb. The law is paralyzed, is what Habakkuk says. And judgment doth never go forth. There is no righteous judgment, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So here again, Habakkuk laments that the law is paralyzed, that justice never prevails, that the wicked are hemming in the righteous. And because of these three things, justice is perverted. And as one commentator put it, in a few brief words, Habakkuk describes a society full of crime, violence, corruption, mock legal battles, and the defeat of the righteous. It is a ruined society, and the prophet wants to know why Yahweh tolerates the flourishing of such wickedness. And so obviously, we are not experiencing by any means the exact same situation as the prophet Habakkuk, but it is quite possible that we have gone through situations or that we feel similar to the prophet Habakkuk here. I'm sure there have been times in our lives when we have cried out to God, asking God, God, why is this happening? Why is this way in my life? God, why are these things happening? And so in these opening verses 1 through 4, we find, or really 2 through 4, we find the opening complaint from the prophet Habakkuk. This is his prayer, his plea, his petition to God. And it has to do with Judah's moral and spiritual decline and the apparent unwillingness of God to intervene. And then when we get into verses 5 through 11, we now see the first response from God. Because we are going to see in the book that we have a complaint or prayer from Habakkuk, then a response from God. Then Habakkuk again, a second time, responds to God, and God responds then a second time to him, followed up by chapter 3, which is more of a song, a poetic song. And so then in verses number 5 through 11, in verse number 5, this is the beginning of God's answer to Habakkuk concerning all of the wickedness that he is lamenting. In these first two verses, God answers him by saying that he is going to be shocked at his response. That's not, if I was Habakkuk, that would not be something that you would hoping to come from the mouth of God. Oh man, you're going to be amazed. You're going to be shocked at what's going to happen. He says, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told to you. And so God says, listen, Habakkuk, you're going to be amazed at what I am going to tell you. God is raising up, as we will see in the verses to come, he is raising up a cruel people to destroy Judah for their continual sinfulness. God tells Habakkuk in verses 5 through 12 that he is raising up the ruthless Chaldeans or Babylonians to be the judgment upon the wicked inhabitants of Judah. This coming Babylonian judgment is poetically laid out for us in Habakkuk chapter 1 in these verses. God describes the power and arrogance of the coming conquerors. In verse number 7, if you look, they are described as terrible and dreadful. Verse number 8, the Babylonian cavalry are compared to three different predators whose speed and power bring violent deaths to their prey. Verse number 9, they will gather many captives and they are full of violence. And then verse number 10, the Babylonians deride kings. They scoff at rulers since they can laugh at their defenses. This is the judgment that God is bringing to the doorsteps of Judah for their unrelenting lust for sin and injustice. God is raising up the Babylonians to destroy Judah for their sin and rebellion. And so in the beginning, Habakkuk is crying out to God, God, where are you? Why are you doing nothing? And God responds to Habakkuk and he says, If you only knew what I am preparing, what I am planning, this is what I am going to do. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they are going to destroy the wicked inhabitants of Judah for their sin and for their rebellion. And so then getting, and now in verse number 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, we see Habakkuk's second response, which I love and I find quite comforting. Notice first in verse number 12 that Habakkuk remains steadfast in what he knows to be true of his God. In verse number 12, he starts out, "Art thou not from everlasting?" He's asking a question, but he's also stating a truth. "O Lord my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die." This is the covenant people of God. We have a covenant. We have a promise with God. We will not be annihilated. "O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." And so Habakkuk knows that God is eternal. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God has made a covenant with his people that he cannot break, even if he chastises them with the cruel Babylonians. Habakkuk knows these truths are essential to the very nature of God. But at the same time, he has more questions for God, as we will see. He does not like the answer that God has given him. He wants God to do something, but not that. He wants God to do something about the wickedness in Judah, but he, as we will see, does not want God to correct, to bring the correction with the Babylonians, not them. But the questions that Habakkuk has do not come from the mind of a skeptic, but rather from a believer who is wrestling with what he knows about God and what he sees in the present world. God is both Habakkuk's one certainty and his problem. And so in verse number 13, it says, verse number 13 of chapter 1, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" Moving into this verse, Habakkuk is struggling because he knows God is holy and cannot dwell peaceably with wickedness. God doesn't seem to be fixing the problem by bringing in people that are more wicked than those who are already there in the eyes of Habakkuk. God doesn't seem to be fixing the problem by bringing a more wicked Babylonian in to destroy, in his mind, a less wicked Judean society. He wants God to sort out the sinful mess home in Judah, but he doesn't want God to do it with the Babylonians. And so the questions that Habakkuk have, they only grow in their intensity. They're not yet answered. The answer that God has given to him in verses 5 through 11 do not answer his questions in verses 2 through 4. So Habakkuk begins by appealing to the nature and reputation of God. His questions are, "Why then do you tolerate the treacherous Babylonians? And why are you silent while the wicked devour those more righteous?" There in the last part of 13. He is struggling to understand how his good and holy God can tolerate the wickedness of the Babylonians. And furthermore, how God could use a more wicked people to judge his own children. And so Habakkuk articulates his point through the metaphor of a fisher and his nets in verses 14 through 17. And so in a poetic language, he draws a picture for us to show the cruelty and the harshness of the Babylonians towards those that they capture. And so in these verses 14 through 17, we see a number of complaints from Habakkuk about the fisherman who is Babylon, who is cruel to the nations and worships the works of their own hands. Finally, then, in verse number 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk concludes his petition to the Lord, questioning why God tolerates evil and why God allows those who are more wicked to devour those who are less. The prophet says, "You know, I will wait. I will stand here and wait." Verse number 1 of chapter 2, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And so Habakkuk says, "I'm going to wait. Here again, I am going to wait and listen to the Lord, to what he says to me." And so again, just notice the progression of the dialogue. Habakkuk is upset because God does not seem to be doing anything about the wickedness of Judah. God says, "Yes, I am doing something. You just don't know. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring Judah to their knees for their wickedness." And now Habakkuk is saying, "Hold up, God, you can't do that. You can't judge us with them. That's not how this is supposed to work." And sadly, because of time's sake, we cannot enter into a full analysis of God's response here in the second God's second response here in chapter number 2. But in brief, as we endeavor to quickly walk through this entire book, I want to give us a very short Cliff Notes version of what God's answer to Habakkuk is. Mrs. Williams has got many of my Cliff Note versions of papers in years gone by when they were supposed to be actual papers, so sorry about that. but that is neither here nor there or in Habakkuk. So, in chapter number 2 then, we come to the central message of the book. The Lord speaks and foretells of the ultimate justice that is going to fall upon the Babylonians. But it will happen in God's own timing. God will most definitely judge all of the wicked Babylonians for every single one of their sins. But God is under no time constraint of man, from man, by man, to fulfill his righteous ruling. Habakkuk, as well as all who trust in God, must learn to wait on the timing of the Lord. And so God then in chapter 2 describes two different kinds of people who, in the process of waiting upon God's rule, God's judgment, there are two different kinds of people. There are those who indulge in this sin, like the Babylonians, while the judgment of God is being stored up and prepared for them. And then there are those who, like Habakkuk, are waiting in faith, who wait in faith on God. There are those who live by faith, like it says in chapter 2, verse number 4, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just," these are the different group of people, "the just shall live by faith." There are those who live by faith, and we will see a culmination of what that looks like in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, which is really where we are rushing to get to. And so faith is what God is asking from Habakkuk. Even in light of the destruction that is coming, the adversaries, the Babylonians coming, the cruelty of their nature, what is going to happen, Habakkuk cries out that he must live by faith. And so five woes are pronounced. Again, we're not going to get into it, but in chapter 2, there's five woes that God gives and pronounces upon the Babylonians. These are woes. This is sorrow, judgment that is going to fall upon them. They are going to be judged for their sins severely. And again, it is poetically laid out from the mouths of those who will have been captives of them. And so all of this then is a response of God. God saying, "Yes, Habakkuk, I know that the Babylonians are wicked. I know that I am using them. I know what I am doing. And yes, they will be judged for their sins. They're not going to get away with their own wicked doings." And so this happens all the way down through verse number 19. And finally, in verse number 20, there is a concluding call to worship. Just as Job could not respond back to God concerning his ways, so Habakkuk remains silent before his good and mighty God. So then in chapter number 3, I love how one commentator puts it so well, I think. He says that this is a song that Habakkuk writes to God as a response to the conversation in chapters 1 and 2. And so in chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, this is a song written from the prophet Habakkuk. The song is followed by a concluding confession of fear and faith, the last three verses of the chapter. But in the beginning, the song to God, it brings back the memory of the great deeds from the past. It describes the days of old when God came forth as a brilliant warrior for Israel against her enemies. And he uncovers his bow, like it says there in, I believe it's verse number 8 or 9, and the arrows in storm and lightning to deliver Israel. Habakkuk poetically writes of the faithfulness of God towards his people in the past. And this book concludes then, this song then concludes with the verses 17, 18, and 19. And so again, because we don't have time to dig into everything, this is a wonderful song that is written. There's a wonderfully poetic song with different historical events in which God intervened into the life of the children of Israel and how God has saved them and how he is willing and able to save them. But then we get to the end of the song and we get to verse number 17, 18, and 19. And this is where everything concludes. This is where Habakkuk finalizes his thoughts concerning theodicy, concerning this question of how evil things continually happen in a world who is ruled over by a sovereign God. In verse 17, he says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor
of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singers on my stringed instruments. And so, in verse number 17 then, Habakkuk is anticipating. He has come to the realization that yes, the Babylonians are coming. God is bringing this other nation, and they are going to decimate us. And he says, even if the fig tree shall not blossom, even if there's no fruit in the fields, even if all the cattle are gone, which, of course, for you and I, is not that big of a deal, but imagine if there was no food at Walmart. I mean, heaven forbid we run out of toilet paper. Can you imagine if there was no food? There is no food. The destruction is going to devastate their economy. Everything will be in ruins. What is his reply? Verse number 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In spite of all of the ruin, Habakkuk cries out that he will rejoice in the Lord. He will take joy in the God of his salvation. Though it was probable that even Habakkuk himself would lose everything, even his life, even though Habakkuk could lose everything, which would normally bring happiness and security in this life, he vows to rejoice in the Lord. He was not gritting his teeth and muttering theological doctrines that held no weight on his life, but he was proclaiming that the God of his salvation was where his joy truly was. He was the man that clung to God in faith. He recognized that even though massive storms may come in life that take away all earthly happiness and pleasure, he still had hope in the promises of God, the promises of eternal rest with the Lord. God was the source of his salvation and hope and joy in this life. This faith and trust in God cannot be manufactured with mere words. We can say, I have faith in God 1,000 times a day and not have faith. This was a faith that sprang up from the depths of his soul. And we need a faith like that of Habakkuk. As one commentator rightly noted, in a world which sees almost everything in economic terms, believers need to consider the profundity of Habakkuk's faith. Though the worst things in life happen, believers need a faith which depends on the God of the universe and worships him as the true Lord of life. And it must be more than mere words. As Christians, therefore, as members of the new covenant, you and I have an even clearer picture than Habakkuk did. We have a clearer picture of our wonderful salvation that has been purchased by the blood of our loving Savior. We have read the gospel accounts of the Savior who took on flesh to die for our sins. The cross of Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of the love of God that has been graciously provided for those who in faith receive him. We do not have faith and hope in a cold and distant God who is indifferent to our suffering. No. Instead, we have a loving God who was and is willing, willing to sacrifice himself for a sinful and selfish people like us, like me. His love for us is infinite and so utterly gracious. He cares deeply about the hurt and suffering we experience. Not one tear or sleepless night escapes the mind of God. It may seem at times that God is far and silent from us, but we see clearly through Jesus that God is close and ever present. Listen to these sweet words from our Savior when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't come to a doctrine. Don't come to a religion. Don't come to a tradition, but come to me, Jesus says. Not only is there forgiveness of sins in the arms of our loving Savior, but there is hope and rest. In a wonderful book that I highly recommend called Gentle and Lowly, written by Dane Ortlund, the author writes, "Christ's heart is a steady, reality flowing through time. It isn't as if his heart throbbed for his people when he was on earth, but has dissipated now that he is in heaven. It's not that his heart was flowing forth in a burst of mercy that took him all the way to the cross, but has now cooled down, settling back once more into a kindly indifference. His heart is as drawn to his people now as ever it was in his incarnate state. And the present manifestation of his heart for his people is his constant interceding on their behalf. Whatever is crumbling all around you in your life, wherever you feel stuck, this remains true. His heart for you, the real you, is gentle and lowly. So go to him. That place in your life where you feel most defeated, he is there. He lives there, right there. And his heart is for you, not on the other side of it, but in that very darkness. His heart is for you. His heart is gentle and lowly. And so Habakkuk then finishes the chapter by saying that it is God who is his strength. He does not want to find the inner strength that he can muster up so he can get through the difficult times. Instead, he clings in faith to God. He clings in faith to the promises and the hope that he has in God, just as you and I must cling in faith to the promises we have in Christ Jesus. And so as we conclude our brief walk through this wonderful little book, and we reflect on what the prophet has shown us, I believe we are able to have a better grasp and understanding of some important truths that are very applicable in our present time. And so I just have three short applications that I think we can pull from the book of Habakkuk. First, God is ever present in every conflict and happening in our world. We may not understand why he is doing everything that he is doing, but we are able to understand, to ponder, to dialogue, as Habakkuk did, and know with certainty that God is in the picture, that God is sovereign and Lord even in the midst of chaos. No matter how big or how small, no matter how much pain or joy is experienced, God is there. He is in control, and he is good. And we can rest in that fact. Secondly, God is sovereign and patient when it comes to dealing with sinners. He will indeed judge every last sin, even if he doesn't do it in a speedy manner in which we want him to. He will judge all unrighteousness. This should bring us joy for two reasons. Number one, because we know that no injustice in the world will ever go unpunished by our good God. There is no sin that happens that God will not deal with. And the second reason that should bring us joy, that God is sovereign and patient when it comes to dealing with sinners, is because we ourselves possess wicked hearts. Were it not for God's mercy and kindness, we also would suffer his eternal wrath. And so we can rest in Christ's love for sinners. And then thirdly, our hope and joy are in the Lord, not our current circumstances. If our joy is in our bank account or property or relationship or anything else, it will never be sufficient. Like the Apostle Paul states in Philippians 4, our joy and strength come from Christ. We must learn to reflect on how God has worked in the past and know that he will continue to work in the same way in the future. There very well could be a day coming where we lose everything, or at least we feel like we did. And on that day, as we must do every day, we must run into the arms of our loving Savior and cling to Christ for the life that he gives us. Life in Christ, when everything else around us is crumbling and decaying, our hope, like Habakkuk, is in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we don't lament when we experience great loss. No, we lament, we mourn, and we cry. But we also run to Christ, who is our only hope and strength. He is our salvation. He is our joy and peace. He is our life. When the world is falling apart around us, we can run into the arms of our loving Savior, who continue calls us to come. Come to Jesus and find rest. So with that, I'm going to conclude in a word of prayer. I think that the book of Habakkuk, hopefully you'll spend some time one of these days reading through the book of Habakkuk. It's a wonderful book. It's a short book. It can be a bit of a confusing book. There's a lot of poetic language that is used, and it takes some time to sit in and think through. And I'm very thankful that, I think, was it on Tuesday, I spent 12 hours just in the book of Habakkuk, and then Wednesday finishing up the sermon, and then Thursday, my Uncle Don passed away, and it was just a wonderful comfort to have spent all of that time thinking through these things before something like that happened. But I love the book of Habakkuk because it shows the humanity of the prophet. It shows the reality of the struggle that happens many times in the life of a believer, the struggle between faith and reality, the things that we see, the things that we know to be true. But there is great hope, and I love those concluding verses there, 17, 18, and 19, and where he cries out to God and says, "My hope is in you, my hope is in you." And so I think there's some wonderful truths that we can all ponder upon to think through and apply in our own personal lives. I want to close in a word of prayer, and then we'll take out our prayer bulletins, and we will pray some more, because we're at church, and that's good. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness in our lives, and we thank you for the book of Habakkuk. Thank you for allowing us to see a wonderful dialogue. Thank you for having that dialogue. Thank you for putting it down in print so we can read it. And Lord, I pray that your word would work even in our hearts tonight, God, that all of us are in different places. We have different things going on in our lives. But Lord, the sheer fact that we are all here means that we have a desire at some extent to know you and to draw close to you. And I ask and pray that you would do just that. God, you are a good and kind and loving and gracious God. And like Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? We know this is true, Lord, even when there are difficulties surrounded us in life. And so, God, I ask and pray that we would feel that love, that we would know that love, that we would rejoice in that love that we see on the cross. And I pray even if there is someone here who has not experienced that love, by turning, repenting from sins, and clinging in faith to Christ, that they would do that, just that. God, we love you. We pray that we would continue to love you more in the days to come. In your Son's name, amen.